one little less than 1 minute.
Okay. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. Thank you all for coming. This is our second session on Sunday morning. Sunday morning we meet at 10 o'clock and 11:15, so we try to stay very close to that. Again, with our technical changes up here, we have now a live streaming on Facebook, Judy Glennie's Facebook page, also YouTube, and also at our website. So hopefully you're on one of those. The website, I think, I don't know how long it stays there, but it will also send you to the YouTube, so we have that available. If you miss our class, you can come back and pick it up at a later time. Class schedule on Thursday is 7 o'clock, and we're going to be doing the remainder of the Messianic Psalms, and then we're going to begin the book of Job. We just finished in the first session the book of Galatians, and we're going to look at something dealing with the sign, the doctrine of the sign. Hope you had a chance to go to the website and download the information. It's there at the doctrine section. It's a new study that we've just done, so we'll be doing that this hour, so you can get that while we are going through the introduction here. We also have, as we noted, the audio from about 14 years of messages from Portland Bible Church at the website, and about 70 different doctrinal studies there as well. If you'd like to support the ministry of Portland Bible Church, you can send a check to me, care of Portland Bible Church, and the address is at the website under contacts. If you can't find the address there, the phone number is on the home page. Give me a call and we'll get the information to you. Make sure your check is made out to Portland Bible Church so that the men take care of that administrative function for us. It's our custom again to take a moment or two for silent prayer. Make sure that everyone's in fellowship, prepared to study the Word of God, which is the mind of Christ. And then I will close with audible prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day that you've provided for us in freedom in these United States. We thank you for your grace, provision for us, for the blessings we have in this life. We look forward to the day when we will meet our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in the air and be with him always, as Paul tells us in his word. We thank you for the time that we have. We pray that you'd encourage and lift up our hearts in our study this morning, for we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. Fear is, the scripture says, also fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, we're going to look at the study, not open the word just at the moment. If you have the information from the website, the Doctrine of Signs. What we call this is a categorical study that looks at the concept that we have under consideration. This came out of Galatians chapter 6, 17, where Paul spoke about the fact that he had the stigma, which is the Greek word, which indicates brand marks. It was unique because it was only found one time in the New Testament, but it sent me looking at various signs throughout Scripture, and there are, of course, probably hundreds of different signs, but I've selected about a baker's dozen, about 13 different signs that represent the idea that God is indicating things in human history by means of signs, miracles, wonders, all sorts of things. And so one of these, of course, Paul says, is basically the beatings and all of the terrible things physically that happened to him as adversity in his physical body, and that was really a sign, if you will, of the brand marks of Jesus Christ. Now, he wasn't He wasn't pierced in his hands and feet and in his forehead like Jesus was, but the brand marks, meaning that he was abused and beaten, and we listed those things in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, all the things that happened to Paul, quite a litany of horror things that actually happened to him throughout his ministry, all because of the claims of Jesus Christ, the fact that he was a believer in Jesus Christ. And so we have this. Also, I have an interesting thing here. When we get to the book of Job, we'll probably mention it again. This is actually an article that was in Midnight Call. Some of you may receive that article or that magazine. We do. It's a ministry, one of the many ministries to the Hebrew people. And in the March issue of this year, in the Midnight Call, there's an article, Boundless Tolerance and the Christian's Capacity for Suffering. And it looks like this. And so it's a copyrighted material, but I've got a phone number. If you're interested, you may be able to get a copy or even order the publication, Midnight Call. It's a great publication, basically accurate theology. The phone number is an 800 number, 845-2420. 800-845-2420. This particular article, of course, talks about the capacity that Christians have or should have for suffering, and the tolerance, of course, that we need to have by being obedient to God and faithful to Him. And so we noted that in terms of the stigma of Paul, that is the brand marks of Christ in his body. And we'll also see it, and it'll be pertinent when we get into the book of Job, because we'll be talking about this whole concept of suffering. Suffering's a subject that all of us are interested in, because either we or our friends or family or colleagues or even someone that we know has had or will have suffering. And therefore, it's something that we need to be able to deal with. And the answers, of course, we noted already, are not forthcoming from God why we suffer necessarily, although some suffering is for discipline. Most suffering is for the glory of God. And it's difficult for us to understand. And for the unbeliever, it seems totally nonsensical, but it is what the Word of God teaches. And so we'll be looking at that. And this article, of course, deals with some of those things. Now, what we have before us then is what we call a doctrine. When we study the Scripture, we normally study verse by verse, line upon line, precept upon precept, as Isaiah said. And that's how we learn the Word of God. We study the Word of God. We have Bible study. That's what we're doing. So if you wanted a little homily where I tell you stories and look at Reader's Digest and give you my opinions, you're not going to get it. We're going to be doing the Bible and studying the Bible. Now, a category looks at one particular feature or facet or principle. Could be a biographical study. Could be a doctrinal category like the doctrine of the Abrahamic covenant or the doctrine of the second coming or the doctrine of the church age, if you will. And so all of these are categorical developments where we study one particular subject in the Scripture, and we trace it all through the Old and New Testament. Some of them are not Old Testament. They're just in the New Testament. Some are just Old Testament. And therefore, in the context in which it's found, we look at all the passages that pertain to that subject or principle or individual as we study. This is the doctrine of signs. Signs, of course, would include signs or marks like Paul's stigma, the brand marks. It could be some indication that would be a wonder or a miracle, something like that. So we're going to look at that. And usually when we start one of these categories, if you manage to get them, you can follow along. And then if you want, go to the website and download or read the categorical study there. The definition I put here is, what is a sign? A sign is basically a symbolic or linguistic representation. In other words, it's some form of language, maybe a word or several words or something like that, used to designate a person, an object, or a relationship. It's a mark having a conventional meaning. When you use a particular mark or sign, people know immediately what you're talking about. For example, we could say the rainbow. That's a sign from God, but you know what the rainbow is. You may not know what it represents, but once you study the Word of God, you understand that it was God's sign in the heavens that He would never again flood the earth. So it's a conventional meaning and used in place of a word word or words, or to represent some complex notion. Like a complex notion would be the Abrahamic covenant, and the sign of the Abrahamic covenant was circumcision. Well, circumcision was simply an indication of all the things that God promised to Abraham. He promised him a line, which eventuated in the Lord Jesus Christ, a line of descendants, as many as the sands of the sea, as the stars of the heaven, as the dust of the earth. And so people that promised to him, of course, a line, the line we understand is Messiah. It also promised him land, the land from the Euphrates River to the Mediterranean Sea, about 185 to 200,000 square miles in the future. So that whole complex notion is symbolized by circumcision. It was the promise to Abraham that God would fulfill it. So it's a symbol indicating the presence or existence of something else. Circumcision represented all of those things. The cross represents the work of Christ. Himself, Christ used the word the cup to represent the cross and everything that pertained to the doctrine of salvation. The fourth point of definition is biblically. It's a sign used of Hebrew. It's a sign, is the use of the Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek word, might say, or phrase, given to denote some divine, miraculous, or extraordinary person, object, or event that is indicated. It could be in the past or in the present or something that indicates the future. So rather a long definition, but basically it's some mark or indication. Could be a word, could be a concept, kind of pictorial thing like the rainbow. Could be a phrase, the Abrahamic covenant. And so all of these things are signs or indications, some of past events, some of present, some of future. And I have here nine different words, and this may not be an exhaustive since I call this study a brief. That is, I could probably write a book of the various signs in Scripture, and this is simply a page and a half of notes. So it's kind of a brief of various signs, and I've selected 13, a baker's dozen, of different signs. Most of them you'll be familiar with, some perhaps not, just to give you an idea. And of course, one of those is what we just studied in Galatians chapter 6, 17, and that is the brand marks of Christ. It's the only place we find that one, and it led me into this study. So we have a number of Hebrew words and Greek words that are here. Three of them are Hebrew. Actually, two are Hebrew. One is Aramaic. They're very, very similar, and there's an interesting thing about these words in the Hebrew. The word ot, O-T-H, is the Hebrew noun meaning a sign or a mark. It's found in Genesis, in many, many places, and we see this. And the interesting thing about this, the three letters are the letter Aleph in Hebrew, not olive like olive oil, but Aleph, A-L-E-P-H, Aleph, and then Vav, and then which is kind of a V sound or a W, Vav, and then the T, a Taw. And so it's Aleph, Vav, Taw. And why that's important is, it's an interesting thing when you go into the study of language and etymology. If you go all the way back to the ancient Hebrew, what we call sometimes Paleo Hebrew, in other words, the Hebrew that Moses would have written in, the Hebrew that the Ten Commandments, for example, probably was written in. Many people, Dr. Fruchtenbaum and others, including myself, believe that Adam spoke Hebrew, believe it or not. It was lost, and of course, at Babel, the languages were confounded, and the people spoke all different kinds of languages, but Hebrew, I think, was the original language, and in the kingdom in the future, I believe, we'll be speaking Hebrew again. For those who are anti-Semitic, sorry about that. Hebrew is going to be the language, and we'll all learn it if you join us in the kingdom. At any rate, this particular language is pictographic. Pictographic means that each of the letters of the alphabet represents a picture, and many languages are like this. We have Chinese, Japanese, some of these languages are pictographic. Even the ancient Sumerian and Akkadian cuneiform were pictographic. Although they were a syllabic language rather than an alphabetic language, they were pictures. And so here, I don't have a copy of this. I got this out of an encyclopedia, the Book of Knowledge. I hope you can see it there. Let me see if I can get this upright. Here you go. And I got this out, and it shows the alphabet, the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And with them, of of course, it has the picture that comes from that. And you'll see up there on the left-hand top side the letter Aleph. And to get an idea, if you can't see this or you're listening by the audio version, an Aleph looks like the letter A turned on its side. And so the letter A, if you take the letter A and make the line that crosses the A a little longer on both sides and point the top of the A to the left, that would be like the ancient Aleph, A-L-E-P-H. Now the Hebrew Aleph that we see today comes from the Aramaic script and is a little different, what we call modern Hebrew. But the original Hebrew was the letter Aleph. Well, the letter Aleph means ox. Okay, well that's good. Thank you very much for that, Pastor. But I'm making a point here, so stay with me. The second letter is the letter Vav. The letter Vav represents kind of, it looks like the, if you ever rowed a boat and they have the oarlocks there, it has like a little U. Well, if you took that oarlock and you extended it down, kind of made it like a pole, that would be a hook or a nail. Even a nail, of course, you know, the top of the nail, but it'd kind of be curled at the top. And that's the letter Vav, the ancient letter Vav. Now, the later Hebrew is like a golf club, an upside-down golf club. And the golf club, the head of the club goes slightly to the left. But the ancient one is very similar to that. And this letter, Vav, actually indicates some type of a metal hook or a nail. Okay, keep that in mind. So the first letter is the Aleph or ox, the second is a nail, and the third letter is Taw. Now, the ancient Hebrew Taw looks just like a cross. And it means an owner's mark on a package. Now, in the ancient world, and even sometimes when people couldn't write, they said what? Make your mark. And they'd put a cross or an X on the package. And so the cross has been the symbol of the ancient mark all the way back to the beginning of human history. So the cross. Now, they didn't recognize the cross as we understand it, as the cross of Calvary, but it is kind of interesting. Now, here's the really interesting thing. Now, this is the word we said in Hebrew, the word oat, O-T-H. And the letter Aleph doesn't have a sound, and the O comes from the Vav. At any rate, Aleph, Vav, Taw. Ox nailed to a cross. A sacrifice nailed to a cross. You get that? The Aleph, the ox, the sacrifice, nailed to the cross. So the ancient symbol for a sign, Ot, all through ancient Hebrew, Old Testament, it points to the cross. The sacrifice of the ox was the Old Testament representation under the Levitical offering. Oh, they had lambs and ox and bullocks, all these different pigeons, but the most ancient would be the ox, and the idea of nailed or impinged in some way with a hook on a cross. Now, some would say, well, I think maybe you're stretching this. I'm just seeing what's there. And it is kind of a fascinating thing. And then we have the Aramaic, which is Tav, T-A-V. The A is part of the vowel pointing, so it's just T and V. And there it would be the cross and then the Vav. And the cross would be the nails. The cross with the nails. And of course, that's the Aramaic word. That's found, of course, in Daniel chapter 4 and Daniel chapter 6, where we see the sign in Daniel. There were signs in the book of Daniel as well. And so also we have this verb Tav in the Hebrew in Ezekiel 9:4. So both words are used. The oath, O-T-H, is used most often. Then we have a number of other words in the Greek. We have something poterion, which is used for the word cup or vessel. The word cup or vessel is symbolic in that it has a metonymic use, which indicates the contents. What's in the cup? Well, that's what we see with the cup of blessing in the 23rd Psalm. My cup runneth over. What cup? The cup of blessing, the cup of capacity for life. So it can mean what is contained or represented, the content. the contents. And we see that, for example, we'll go through some of these a little bit later, in Luke 22:20. And then we have a figurative use for a violent death. Well, that would be Jesus Christ, death on the cross. He said, the cup, let this cup pass from me. And he told his disciples, can you drink of the cup that I have to drink of? And then he said, well, you will drink of the cup. Also, he was speaking of the fact that they would be martyred for their faith, not bearing sins, but martyred for their faith. So we have that, of course, and also we see the cup of wrath of God in the book of Revelation, chapter 14:10, 16:19, and 18:6. We'll get those a little later. They are listed if you have the notes here. And so we can have the cup of wrath of God. Another one I didn't put in here was the bowls, the bowl judgments. Well, it's like when you go to the store and you go to the restaurant, you get a cup of soup or a bowl of soup. Well, the cup is bad enough, but when you get a bowl, you get the whole enchilada, pardon the expression. And so we have the bowl judgments. There are actually three sets of seven different judgments in the book of Revelation, as you're familiar with that. And so we have the seven seal judgments, and then the seventh seal opens the seven trumpet judgments, and then the seventh trumpet opens the seven bowl judgments, and the seventh bowl concludes with the Battle of Armageddon, and of course the ushering in of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ in the future. So we probably could have the sign of the trumpets, the sign of the bowl, all of these as signs. I didn't go through all of those, just the cup, since the cup was one that we looked at in connection with Christ. So we have that. The one that's most often found in the Greek is one semion, S-E-M-E-I-O-N in the Greek, and it means a sign or a distinguishing mark. It can be a token or an indication. It might even be a miraculous sign or a miracle per se. We see that a number of places in the Gospel of Matthew, also 1 Corinthians and Romans 4. We'll look at those as well. And then we have the word stigma, S-T-I-G-M-A, only found once in our passage, which we came from in Galatians chapter 6, 17, the stigma of Paul, the brand marks. And of course, the word stigma means mark or brand or scar, wound, a wound or a blemish. And so it's also in that category. It's interesting, all the others are used many times. Paul coined this particular word for his use in Galatians. And then we have spragis, S-P-R-A-G-I-S, spragis, which means a seal, a signet, a mark, which confirms or attests, authenticates or certifies. For example, we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which certifies that we are believers. In the case of Paul and the apostles, their gifts were demonstrated in healing and other things, particularly the gift of tongues. All of those were indicating that there was a change of dispensation, the gift of tongues, that God had changed his administration from the age of the Hebrew to the Gentile age we know as the church age at Pentecost. And so we had the indication there, the certification of Christianity, certification of the dispensation of the church, also the certification and the authentication of the apostles. And so they needed to have those the ability to do healing and perform miracles to indicate that they were in fact God's servants, Paul and Peter and the others as well. And then we have the verb form of that, which is spragizo, and that means to seal or to mark or to indicate, to mark with a sign. So it's simply the verb form. And then of course the last one, karagma, which means a mark or a stamp, and that's found, as far as I could tell, only in the book of Revelation. So it's another one that is used, but it's used quite a bit there in terms of the book of Revelation. Well, that's the vocabulary. If you pull it up on the website, you can check all those verses and see the different words. And as we go through the verses, you'll see that different words are used for signs or wonders or miracles, what have you. So the first one I wanted to look at is, this is the first sign in the Bible, and it may surprise you what it is. It's the sign of Cain. The sign of Cain. And in Genesis chapter 4, we find Cain and Abel, the story of Cain and Abel. Most of you, if you've been to Sunday school, you've learned the story of Cain and Abel. And Cain slew Abel. And therefore, he apparently was upset because God didn't accept his sacrifice. And of course, I think books have been written about why God didn't accept that sacrifice. Some think it's just because it wasn't a blood sacrifice. Well, there are also non-blood sacrifices. There are the offerings that are like the bread offerings we have for different sacrifices. But the blood offering certainly is the most important, so that may have been. But the main reason is because his heart was not with God. He offered the sacrifice basically unwillingly. It's kind of like, oh, he had to do this, so he did it. Now, we don't have all the stipulation about how the sacrificial system worked. We don't have that until we get to the time of Moses when God gave it to him in writing, and he said, this is what you need to do. But apparently, Adam and all the people before Moses, Abraham and others, knew about the sacrificial system, starting with Adam. He knew what was to be sacrificed, and his sons were sacrificing. And of course, just as with Israel, if they sacrificed unworthily, God said, your sacrifice stinks in my nose. I don't want it. I want your heart. I want the sacrifice of your heart, even using the phrase the circumcision of your heart, not of the flesh. In other words, the spiritual desire of the person to participate in the sacrifice. And I think that was the greater fault of Cain in this case. Was Cain a believer? I suspect he was. I really do. Some people say, oh no, Cain was not a believer. It doesn't say that anywhere. It simply says his sacrifice was not legitimate for whatever reason, because it wasn't a blood sacrifice or because his heart wasn't right with God. But again, many believers take communion unworthily. Paul talked about it in the New Testament. He said in the first century, people would actually die the sin unto death if they took communion unworthily. Does it mean they were unbelievers? No. They were out of fellowship, and God didn't want that. And so, he took them out. And so I think the same could be said here. We can't assume that Cain was an unbeliever. I'll tell you why in just a moment. At any rate, this is the story you're familiar with, Cain and Abel. Cain slew Abel, and what happened was that Cain was sent out, and he was basically cast out from the family. And so we find that over here in Genesis chapter 4. And so as we go down there, we'll take a look starting here. We're going to go all the way down to verse 15. So I will go to verse 12 here. When you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. I can't take it. You know, what am I supposed to do? You know, I can't get good crops and everything. He didn't say he wouldn't have crops. He said they just wouldn't be successful. He was going to have difficulty and adversity. Is it because God hated him or because he was sinful? Well, part of it. But could God turn it around and bring him back? Certainly he could. Could he have been a believer, as we say, out of fellowship? I think he could. Now, some of my colleagues may disagree, and I can't prove it one way or the other. Neither can they. So I'm suggesting he's a believer. Behold, thou hast driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from thy face I shall be hidden. I shall be a vagrant, verse 14, and a wanderer on the earth, and it will come about that whoever finds me is going to kill me. So now he's got Operation Self-Pity. He did a stupid thing, and now you put me out, and now people are going to kill me. And then Cain went out from the presence. Oh, I'm sorry. So verse 15, so the Lord said to him, here's grace. Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. Wow. I thought if he was a bad guy, kill him, fine, good riddance. No. God says if somebody kills you, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed, look, a sign for Cain, lest anyone find him would slay him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and set in the land of Nod, east of Eden. He had a family, he had children, and so it goes on from there. The point is, a sign. Now, what's the word for sign? The word for sign is oath. Ox, vav, taw. Ox, nails, the cross. What was the sign on Cain? It's not told. Perhaps it was the cross. Perhaps it was a cross. I can't prove that. The cross of Calvary may have been the sign. We're not told what the sign was. people try to come up with all kinds of ideas. This may be original with me, but I think it may have been a cross on his forehead, a preview of things to come, that he was a believer, basically, looking to the future, work of Christ on the cross. He had a sign, and if people saw that, they were not to mess with him. They were not to kill him. Therefore, I think in that case that he was a believer, and God indicated that, and no one was to kill him. And so, just a thought. Can't prove it, but looking at the ancient text and the fact that he says he appointed a sign for Cain, lest anyone finding him should slay him. And that's all he says. You're going, could you tell me more, Lord? Could you put a little more information there in the margin or something? That's it. So the Lord doesn't always tell us everything. It's not our business. God put a sign on him. He put a mark on him to protect him from anyone who would try to kill him. And I think it was a mark that he was a believer. And just my thought, you don't have to believe it. At any rate, there's the first mark in the scripture, the first sign. It's the word semion in the Greek translation, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, and the Hebrew word, of course, is ot, the aleph, vav, taw, the ox nailed to the cross. Very interesting. And maybe it was the whole thing. Maybe he had that whole word, ot, O-T-H, on his forehead. He may not have understood what it was, but we, looking back and understanding those letters and the pictographic representation of those letters, may have been the very symbol. He may have had those three letters right on his forehead somehow, that God put that sign on him. I don't know. Just a thought. No extra charge for that. All right, go over to Genesis 9. Genesis 9. Second one, you know this one, the rainbow, of course. Genesis 9:12. God had flooded, and we had the flood. And so the point was, the whole world was flooded, the whole story of the Noahic flood, so-called. It wasn't Noah's flood. It was the flood that God brought upon the earth because of the disobedience of men. All the men and women on earth had polluted themselves in the time from Adam to Noah. There were those in every generation who were of faith. Methuselah was the last one. Methuselah, the oldest man who ever lived. I think, I think it was 975 years. 969. Thank you very much. And so, oldest man that ever lived that we know of. So our bodies can live up to 1,000 years, we believe, because the pre-flood people, the antediluvian people, lived into 600, 700, 800, 900 plus years. And I think in the millennial kingdom in the future, once again, people will live to be upwards of 1,000 years in age, because the millennium is going to last for 1,000 years. So someone who gets saved during the millennium will probably live till the end of human history during the millennial reign. And so he lived right up to the flood, and apparently he died as the flood began, and so he didn't go into the ark. He would have, but he was the last one. All the rest of the world drowned in the flood. Of course, they were outside knocking to get in, but just as Jesus told the churches, you know, when they in the millennial kingdom for the marriage supper of the Lamb, a little too late. Should have made that decision earlier. The door was shut and the feast was set and they were excluded and they were outside. The ark was closed and you know the story. At any rate, when we get to chapter 9 and verse 12, it says here we'll go back to verse 9. Now, behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, and all that comes out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Now, that doesn't include the fish, by the way, and I think the fish were taken care of. The great whales could be of antiquity, and they are from antiquity. By the way, the whales are the largest dinosaurs in existence. Dinosaur is a poor name for it, but people use that, so that became a terrible lizard. They're not terrible lizards, they're mammals, but they're the most ancient mammals in the universe, in the world. And so they were still going. Obviously, some of the smaller fish would have been destroyed by the flood and the volcanic action, but I think that the fish would have survived. Noah did not have giant fish tanks on the ark. And it doesn't say fish, it says all the earth creatures, they were the ones that were destroyed. At any rate, be that as it may, he says, and I will establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of a flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign, that's our word oath, of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you and all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign, he says it again, of a covenant between me and the earth. And again down there, continued down, talking about this in verse 17, and God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. And then it says, then Noah came out of the ark. With him were his sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Ham being the father of Canaan. And these were the sons of Noah. And then he continues down through the generation here. And so we see the second sign is the sign. Now this is the word oath, but it's not that symbolic word. It's the rainbow that is in view here. Second sign. The third sign, believe it or not, and you probably expect, I expected it, and I was right, is the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. The next sign is circumcision. So we go over to Genesis 17, verse 10. Genesis 17, well, we've been here previously, just a few classes ago in Galatians, dealing with the Abrahamic covenant. And here in verse 10 through 14, it says this. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants or seed after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign, that's that word ot in the Hebrew, of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. Notice that. Slavery. Ancient slavery. By the way, there's still slavery in the world today. We have people who are hepped up about slavery in this country. There is slavery ever since human history began. It doesn't mean that God likes it or approves of it. It just means it existed and it still does exist. Some individual thinking that he can own another person. And in this time, of course, they did have slaves. And if you got foreign people, sometimes they became your servants. By the way, the word slave doesn't always mean someone that you abuse. When we think of slave, we think of a slave master using a whip on someone and who can't defend himself. These were servants. And usually the word slave in Hebrew and Greek indicates a servant. But by the way, you and I are servants of the Most High God. You don't want to think of yourself, I'm a slave to Christ. And Paul said, I'm a servant of the Most High God. I'm a servant of Christ. And therefore, we have freedom from sin and from death and slavery to the old nature, but we are servants of a new master, a benevolent dictator. Nothing greater than a benevolent dictator who provides everything for you. Sadly, our government thinks it's going to become the benevolent dictator, but it never works because there's humanity involved and the old sin nature becomes the corrupter of slavery. But a perfect slave master, the Lord Jesus Christ, provides everything in grace and therefore no abuse. Thank you very much. All right, so we have then this particular covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and we see it again mentioned over in the New Testament, multiple places. I've only selected one here that specifically addresses this, Romans chapter 4, 11. In Romans 4, 11, Paul is talking about the fact that Abraham became a believer before he was circumcised. And therefore, as many of the Judaizers were trying to get the Gentiles to be circumcised so they could be pure Jewish, as it were. Of course, they could never become pure Jewish because they were not racially of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But if they get circumcised, well, then they'd be okay. And Paul's argument in Galatians and Romans is that circumcision came after he became a believer. Circumcision had to do with a particular relationship between God and Abraham and his descendants, and has nothing to do with Gentiles then, now, or ever. We can be part of the family of God by faith, just like Abraham. And many Gentiles were. We have Rahab, the harlot, you'll remember, and other people, Ruth, who were Gentile peoples of pagan traditions, but they became believers by faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were not racially Hebrew, but they became part of the family of God. And so Paul is making the case here, and so he says here in verse 9, Romans 9. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal, two words are used, sign and seal there, of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. In other words, he had faith before he got circumcised. Faith was how he got saved. His circumcision was a sign of the special covenant blessing that God had chosen him for, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the line going down through Messiah, and all those things that are part of the Abrahamic covenant. And so this was the sign, as it were. I mean, we think about it when we get married. The husband gives the wife a ring, and the wife gives the husband many times a ring. That's not their wedding, but it's a sign, it's a token, it's a pledge of their fidelity one to the other. And the Abrahamic covenant is a sign of the fidelity of God to Abraham and Abraham's fidelity to God and his descendants as well. And so it had to do with a covenant. Now, Gentiles are not part of the Abrahamic covenant. Even if we're grafted in, we do not get the land. We do not necessarily have unlimited descendants as Abraham had and has. But we do share in the royalty of the king that came through the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and on down through the Lord Jesus Christ. We participate in that part of the blessing, and that's why Jesus signed that covenant, basically, the new covenant, in his blood. And so he extended into a new relationship, kind of an add-on, an addendum to the Abrahamic covenant, to include what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 31:31, a new covenant. And that kind of is the covenant for the millennial kingdom. So we get a blessing of that even in the church age as well. So we have this one then here in Romans 4:11. The sign of circumcision, a sign of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all, that would be Jew and Gentile, who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them. And the father of circumcision to those who are not only are of the circumcision, but are also to follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. So Paul makes it quite clear, even though many people are confused by this. The next one then is, of course, and you probably guessed this as well, Passover, the sign of Passover. We'll go back to Exodus 12 on this. This is a marvelous sign. And all of these, by the way, are the Hebrew ot, O-T-H, the ox, the vav, the nails, and the cross, the tall. Okay? And in the Greek translation, they're the semion. So the same word is used. And here in Exodus chapter 12, Exodus 12, starting in verse 6. Exodus 12:6. And we're familiar. We just had the Resurrection Sunday not too many weeks ago. We had communion just last week. And so we looked at these passages in those classes. And so in verse 2, the month shall be the beginning of months for you. It's the first month of the year for you. It's the month of Nisan. And in verse 6, he says, and you shall keep this until the 14th day, that is this lamb or goat, the sheep, and in the same month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Verse 6. And then 7 says, and they shall eat the flesh the same night, roasted with fire, and they they shall eat it with unleavened bread and with the herbs. And then down in verse 11, it says this, 11, now, you shall eat it in this manner, your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, because you're getting ready to get out of Egypt. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And then the next verse says, for I will go with you through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And here it comes, verse 13. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over. That's why it's called Passover. The Hebrew avar means to cross over, to pass over. Passover. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Verse 13. So we have then the Lord's Passover, and it's called a sign. What was the sign? Well, in the Hebrew, the word sign is ot, aleph, vav, the nail, and the cross. But what were they to do? They were to put it on the doorpost on each side and the lintel on the top of the door. As the blood would drip down from the lintel and from the two sides, it forms a cross. Very interesting. And those people in the house were covered by the blood of the cross. The sign. Now you see why I said maybe the sign of Cain was a cross, or the word oath could have been. Could have been, because here we have this ancient thing, again, totally different from circumcision, but here we have this word that refers to the sign of the cross, and it represents that. So that's the first three of these, and the next one is the protection of believers in Jerusalem in the destruction of 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar. Kind of an oddball, almost. It is the same word. It's the word Tav here, different word, because this is in the time of later writing in Ezekiel, and so the word Tav was used more than the word that we had oath. But Samion, the same word for sign in the Greek. I don't know if I'm going to have time. What do I have, 5 minutes? Less, yeah. Okay, I think we may have to come back to this when you've got the information here, and because I want to spend a little time here. It's interesting. I'll kind of tell you the story of this, and then you can read it for your homework in Ezekiel 9, 1 and following. Really, the first five verses. What's going on there is some angels were told to go through Jerusalem and to go through the city, and they were to put a mark on the people who moaned and groaned for freedom and moaned and groaned for the worship of God. Sounds familiar. Sounds kind of like our day. The people that moaned and groaned because they wanted freedom, and they were sad to see that their nation had turned away from God. And of course, Ezekiel's talking about the destruction that would come by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC when the temple would be destroyed and Jerusalem would be overrun and the people would be carried away into Babylon. And so it's interesting that these people were going to be marked with a sign. A similar mark, by the way, will be placed on the 144,000 in the book of Revelation so that they can't be injured during that future tribulation. We'll get that a little later. If you have the notes, you'll see it down there under point K. This, of course, is point E, the sign of protection for believers in Jerusalem. And I don't know what the sign was, but they were to put these four or five angels, I forget now, you have to look at the passage, came through, and they were to put a mark on all the people, basically the believers, who were groaning because of the agony of the nation turning away from God. And the rest of the story is that when they finished doing this, they would go through and destroy the rest of the people. And that's exactly what happened in 586 BC. I'm not making any predictions here. I'm just simply saying, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have the mark of Christ in our body. We have the indwelling enabling ministry of the Holy Spirit. We have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We are in union with Christ positionally. We have that as a believer. It's part of the sign that we have the sealing ministry. A seal is a sign. We have the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, 2 Corinthians 1:22. That's letter I. We'll see it next time. So preview of coming attractions. I think we'll wrap it up there for the moment. You have the notes. Go to the website. Look at the Doctrine of Signs, a brief. Again, if you're here without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, we want you to know that Jesus Christ had you in mind when he went to the cross and died. He bore your sins and my sins, the sins of the whole world. And if you believe in his finished work on the cross, his total payment of sin, his satisfaction to the Father, because he paid the debt that all of us owe, and therefore we can have everlasting life by faith alone, in Christ alone, through his grace plan alone. Father, thank you so much for these principles that we have studied. Thank you for these signs that you have given, signposts through history of various events. The sign that Cain received to protect him from being killed, the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, the sign of the rainbow, the sign of the lintels and the doorpost and the blood that represented the deliverance of the people of Israel before they were even Israel, before they had left the land of Egypt. And of course, the sign of the cross, the sign of the cup, those things which pertain to us, and the seal of the Holy Spirit that we have. Thank you for all these things, Father. We pray that we would take them into consideration, that we are blessed in this life, and that we will be rewarded accordingly based on obedience as believers forevermore. We look forward to that day when we meet our Lord in the air. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.